Audio on demand from Vision Christian Media.
Moses, Joseph, David. Throughout the Bible, indeed throughout history, God always has a way of raising up the right person at the right time. Today on Turning Point, Dr. David Jeremiah continues his series, The Handwriting on the Wall, by sharing how God raised up a youth when the world needed an example of faithfulness. Here's David to introduce today's message, A Tough-Minded Teenager.
And thank you for joining us today. This is Turning Point, and I'm David Jeremiah. And we are right now today beginning an extended study, verse by verse, through the book of Daniel. Today's lesson, A Tough-Minded Teenager, reminds me of many of the stories that I heard as a young boy growing up in Sunday school. There was a little song we used to sing. I remember it. It was called Dare to be a Daniel. And Daniel is one of the great profiles of the Old Testament. He's one of the great characters of the Old Testament. He's a man about whom there is no record of evil. He walked with God, and wherever he went, he rose to the top. It didn't matter what situation he was in, even what kingdom he was under. Something about this young man was, he was a man of integrity, and God used him not only to change his world, but to change our world as well. And we're going to study his early life today as we open the book of Daniel, and we're going to take a look at the first 8 verses. So if you have your Bible, find your place in Daniel chapter 1, and we're going to meet Daniel the teenager, the tough-minded teenager.
I'm reading from Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. When we read in our Bibles, as we so often do, the first few phrases of a book, the introductory statements, like the statement that we have just read from Daniel, it is so easy for us to just read the phrase and then try to get on to the meat of the chapter. But all the meaning and the instruction that is behind the first verse of Daniel 1. Ladies and gentlemen, the fall of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, in its beginning stages is signaled by this verse. How tragic and unnecessary it was for Judah to fall. Judah, God's people, God's chosen ones, carried away to a foreign land and subjugated to a foreign power, and there made to be in a land that was not their own, away from God's place in their life. In many ways, and over a period of many days, God had warned them that this day would surely come if they did not repent. He had warned the people of the southern kingdom that he would judge them for their sin. His warnings were not heeded, and one day his judgment came. And when Nebuchadnezzar brought his armies from Babylon and marched them toward Jerusalem and began the siege that is mentioned in the first verse, God's hand of judgment had begun to fall upon the people of that land. It was so unnecessary, for God had told them in so many ways and over a period of so many days that they could repent and his judgment would be stayed. First of all, he warned them by his punishment of the northern kingdom. You know, I'm sure, as you study the Old Testament, that at the end of the reign of Solomon, because of his sin, God took the kingdom away from him and broke it in half. And he gave 10 tribes to the northern kingdom and 2 tribes to the southern kingdom. And the ruler in the northern kingdom was a man by the name of Jeroboam the first. He was a wicked man, an evil man who led the people of the northern kingdom into idolatry. He revived the worship of the golden calves from the days of Moses, and he placed one in Dan, and the other he placed in Bethel, and he caused the people of the northern kingdom, the people of Israel, the people of Samaria, to fall down and worship those golden images in idolatry. And God's anger began to boil, and he prophesied judgment upon the northern kingdom, and he was true to his warning. According to Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, he raised up Assyria. He calls Assyria in Isaiah 10:5 the rod of his anger. And God raised up the evil nation of Assyria, and he used Assyria to come down upon the northern kingdom and to squash it and to wipe it out and to amalgamate its people forever into the Assyrian Empire, never to be heard of again. And that was it for the northern kingdom. And just a little ways down the road, just a few miles down the way, was the kingdom of Judah and the southern kingdom. And they saw what God was doing, and they watched it. And they had heard the prophecies of God against the northern kingdom, and they had assimilated all of that into their thinking, and they had heard it and understood it. And so when the judgment came, you would have thought the people in Judah would have gone down to their knees and asked God for forgiveness and repented and said, "Oh God, we ask for your forgiveness lest this fall upon us." But they did not. The punishment of the northern kingdom had no effect on them whatsoever except to drive them deeper into their sin. But God warned them not only by the punishment of the northern kingdom, he warned them also by the preaching of the prophets. 150 years before verse 1 of our chapter, there was a man by the name of Isaiah who stood to preach and to prophesy the judgment to come. A very interesting story in the Old Testament is the context of the prophecy. Hezekiah, who was then king of Judah, invited some friends from Babylon to his kingdom, and while they were there, he decided that he would show off all of the treasuries of his house. And so he opened up all the treasuries and showed them all the gold and the silver and the precious stones and told them how rich he was. And one day Isaiah the prophet came in to see Hezekiah, and he said, "Hezekiah, there were some folks here from Babylon, weren't there?" And he said, "Yes, there were." And he said, "What did you show them?" And Hezekiah said, "I showed them everything. I let them see the whole thing." And Isaiah said, "All right, I want to prophesy something to you." And these are the words of Isaiah the prophet, recorded in Isaiah 39, 5 through 7. Listen carefully. "Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, whom thou shalt beget, they shall be taken away and shall be," listen now, "they shall be eunuchs in the palace of Babylon." Isaiah 39, 5 through 7, and it's repeated in 2 Kings 20, 17 through 19. Notice now, 150 years before verses 1 through 8 of this chapter, Isaiah the prophet said, "Babylon is going to come and take you away, and your chief sons will be eunuchs in the palace of the king." And you would have thought that when that preaching was heard and when they understood the significance of it and how pointed it was and how specific it was, that Judah would have repented, but they did not. And Micah the prophet came along and he added his prophecy in Micah 4:10, and they would not listen and they did not hear. And then just before the end came, God in his mercy and in his love for his people raised up a whole new prophet by the name of Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Daniel's as they overlapped in their ministry. And Jeremiah prophesied the very same fate against Judah in Jeremiah 25, 8 through 11, and in many other passages. Jeremiah the prophet went up and down the land prophesying that judgment would fall on Judah if she did not repent and turn from her evil ways and come back to God. And you would have thought that Judah would have listened and repented and heard the words of Jeremiah and turned from her sin, but she did not. For a long time, the threat of judgment hung over Judah. Her true prophets had repeated it again and again, only to be ignored. This very captivity had been foretold. The very thing that is recorded in chapter 1, verse 1, had been prophesied for almost 200 years to the people of Judah. God had warned them, and they would not listen. In fact, their attitude toward God's prophecy is very much like the attitude of the people in Noah's day. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. That's the way it was in Judah. When the prophets prophesied and God warned them of the judgment to come. Then one day when God had had his fill and he had extended the land in mercy as long as he could, and when he had striven with man as long as God can strive with man, he said in his heart, "That is enough. I will not put up with this anymore." And Habakkuk the prophet tells it this way: God raised up that bitter and hasty nation called Babylon. And the Bible says in Habakkuk 1:12 that God ordained Babylon for judgment and established them for correction. It is an uncommon thing as you see it in history. The Babylonian Empire just sort of sprang up overnight. It was sort of like a meteor that came on the scene immediately. And then God used Babylon to bring judgment upon his people for 70 years. And if you'll study history, you'll notice that how exciting it is to see how God used that Babylonian Empire after the 70 years captivity that God had prophesied against his people Judah. At the end of that 70 years, when it was all over, Cyrus the Persian came on the scene, and the Babylonian Empire went down just as quickly as it had come up. As you study it on the scene, as you watch it in history, it's almost like God said, "All right, Babylon, I need you for 70 years to punish my people." He raised them up, and when he was done, they were gone, and it was all over. And God kept his promise, and he brought judgment to the land. I want to say, just by way of passing, that it is not an unthinkable thing that that very same scenario could happen to us. You read the book of Habakkuk, my friend, and you'll discover that that prophet wrestled with that in that book. And his question was, how could God use such a wicked nation to punish his own people? But God did it with Assyria, and God did it with Babylon. And if God chooses to do it, he'll do it if we don't get on our knees and repent before him and get back where we ought to be as a country and as a land. And then the scripture says that on the throne in Jerusalem was a man by the name of Jehoiakim. There never was a man more wicked as it relates to the word of God than was the king of Judah when God came upon that land. Jehoiakim was born into the family of the godly king Josiah. If ever there was a man who had the right to be godly, who had the right to stand before God in his kingship, it was Jehoiakim. But though he lived through the great revival that was presided over by Josiah the king and preached over by Jeremiah the prophet, Jehoiakim was a wicked man. An interesting illustration to prove that as it relates to God's warnings against Judah. While Jehoiakim was on the throne, while he was God's king in Judah, and after Nebuchadnezzar had come and laid siege to the city, Jehoiakim was left in charge of that city by Nebuchadnezzar, who had taken hostages back to Babylon. And Jehoiakim was asked to function as Nebuchadnezzar's viceroy and take care of Jerusalem. But Jehoiakim got excited about the opportunity to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And when he heard that the Egyptians were in the area, he decided that he would form an alliance with the Egyptians, and together they would put old Nebuchadnezzar down. And God's prophet Jeremiah came to him one day and he said, "Jehoiakim, don't you do that. You're under judgment, and Babylon is your leader right now, and don't you make any alliances with wicked Egypt." But Jehoiakim wouldn't listen. In fact, he got so mad at Jeremiah the prophet for preaching that message to him that one day he said, "I've had enough of you, Jeremiah. I can't stand listening to you preach anymore," and he stuck him in prison. He wouldn't let him come to the temple. He wouldn't let him talk to any God's people. And he stuck him in a cell. And he said, "That's it. That'll shut the guy up. Won't hear any of this judgment preaching anymore." But he underestimated Jeremiah. He had a good name to start with. And Jeremiah one day rang up in the court palace and asked for his secretary, a fellow by the name of Baruch. And he said, "Baruch, come on down here." He said, "I got some dictation to give you." And so Baruch sat down in his cell, and Jeremiah dictated the same prophecy that he'd been preaching in the temple and in front of Jehoiakim, and he wrote it all down on a scroll. And he said, "Baruch, take this up and see that the king gets it." And so he did. And he took it up and he gave it to the scribe. And the scribe decided he'd go in and read this prophecy of what would happen to him if he made an alliance with Egypt. And I pick up my reading about this in the 36th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. I want you to listen to it now. "And Baruch took the scroll, and he put it before Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire in the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass, when Jehudi read three or four columns of that which Jeremiah had dictated, that Jehoiakim cut it with the penknife, and he cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth." He took God's word from the prophet Jeremiah, And when he didn't like what it said, he took out his penknife and he cut it all up in strips and he threw it in the fire until it was all burned up. And the scripture says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. I want to tell you something. That's the most fearful passage I ever read in my life. That a man who claims to be a man of God would take the word of God and cut it up and shred it up and throw it in the fire. But as I thought upon that thought, men and women, it is not any more fearful than what goes on in many of the pulpits of our land, where men who claim to be men of God take this book and with the penknife of higher criticism chop it up and cut it up, and what they don't like they throw in the fire. And what they can't believe because it's supernatural, they put it away. And they come before their people with a de-supernaturalized Bible that has no power in it, and they stand as a man of God behind the sacred desk as if they were a representative of God. And one of these days, the Scripture says that there will be a Nebuchadnezzar who will come upon that man. I would rather stand before God and face any kind of judgment than to stand before him as a preacher of the gospel and have to answer for having cut up the word of God before my people and not preached it as the inerrant, authoritative, inspired word of God. That's where Jehoiakim was in his life. He was away from God and he had rejected the word of God and he had done despite to God's truth. And the scripture says that Jehoiakim was king in the palace and Nebuchadnezzar came down from Babylon and he besieged the city. Now, in order to understand what's happening in this book, you have to understand that there were three different deportations from Judah. In 606, Nebuchadnezzar and his people came and he besieged the city and he was going to take the city. Jehoiakim was on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar and his people came. And now listen. While he had the city surrounded and while he had it under control, he got word from Babylon that his father had died. And he couldn't let that go. He had to go back and take care of that and deal with the affairs of state. So he did an interesting thing. He left old Jehoiakim on the throne. He had recognized him as a worthless fellow who would never cause him any problems. And in order to assure the loyalty of the people of Judah, he took some hostages with him back to Babylon. And those hostages were Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah and about 70 others. Now, many times when we read this book, we don't realize that they weren't just the only four. There were many of them that went. Those are the four we know about. And he took those hostages back to his city so that he could keep Judah subjugated to his authority. And the scripture says in the first few verses that along with the hostages, he also took some holy things. He went into the temple of the God of Judah and he took the holy things out of the temple. And the scripture says that he took those holy things back to Babylon and he put them in the temple of his God. And when we get to the fifth chapter of Daniel, we see those holy things being used in a drunken sot that Belshazzar, his grandson, was involved in. Now, it's interesting to note that the heathen, like the people of Babylon, thought that when they conquered a people, if they could get the holy things out of their temple and take them back to their own culture, that that was proof positive that the God of the people they conquered was worthless. I mean, if you could walk right into the holy place and take all of the utensils of worship and carry them off, didn't that prove that their God wasn't worth anything? And so that's why they did it. They wanted to demonstrate to the people they conquered and to those who had helped them conquer those people that the God of the conquered was not sufficiently strong enough to save them from conquest. The only problem with that is Nebuchadnezzar, in his foolish thinking, thought that God settled all his accounts every Friday. And God does not do that. God settles his accounts when he feels like it and when the time comes, and someday and one day all accounts are settled. So now the scripture tells us that Nebuchadnezzar has decided that he will bring hostages and holy things back to Babylon. And we get into the text, and I want you to notice with me two or three things. First of all, I want you to notice the criteria for the selection of the hostages. That's interesting to me. I want you to notice what the text says. First of all, there was a physical criteria. It says here that these men were to be youths. Verse 4, you're to bring youths in whom was no blemish. Now the word youth in Hebrew is the word yaladim. It's a word which means a young person. It is usually used to describe a man from the age of 14 to 17. It means somebody who is mature enough to be taken from home, but young enough to be educated into new patterns of thought. And Plato stated that among the Persians, the education of such young men began at the age of 14. And that's very interesting just to put down in your notes, that when Daniel was carted off to Babylon as one of the princes that was to be subjugated in the kingdom, he was probably 14 years of age, just a young boy. And the scripture says that the physical requirements of these young men was that they were to be, number one, men without blemish. That does not mean no zits, young people. That's not what it's talking about. It means that they were without flaw. It means that they didn't have any handicap. And then it says, not only no blemish, but they were to be well favored. You know what that means? That means they were to be good looking and well built. Strong, good looking, without blemish young man. I mean a specimen of a strong, healthy young man. That was the physical requirement. Now notice, also had some mental requirements. Three of them. They were to be skillful in all wisdom. That means they had to have a high IQ. Number two, they were to be gifted in knowledge. Literally, the text says, knowers of knowledge. It means that they'd already learned a whole lot. They had amassed a lot of information up here. They had known a lot. They had studied a lot. They had a high IQ, and they had a lot of knowledge. And then thirdly, they were to be understanding science. That doesn't mean good in science, like in the course of science. But it means able to put facts together. It means to be a fast learner. Now notice, what Nebuchadnezzar wanted from these boys that he brought as hostages was that they would be absolutely perfect physical specimens, good-looking, strong, healthy young men. And they had to be men who had a high IQ, who had already learned a lot, and were capable of amassing information quickly. The two categories that they were looking at were the two categories that the world makes so much out of today: good looks and brains. You know, in the world marketplace today, that's all most people really care about. If you're good looking or smart, you've got it made. That's where you get your warm fuzzies in school. If you're good looking or you're smart. It's unfortunate that the people of the world haven't been tuned in to the fact that God sees another dimension to us beside those two dimensions.
Well, we'll find out more about that tomorrow as we conclude our discussion of Daniel, the tough-minded teenager. On Friday, this will spark a memory if you know the book of Daniel at all. It's called The Courage to Say No. And we'll be here tomorrow. Hope you'll be joining us then.
For more information on Dr. Jeremiah's series, The Handwriting on the Wall, please visit our website, davidjeremiah.org/radio, where we offer two free ways to help you stay connected: our monthly magazine, Turning Points, and our daily email devotional. Sign up today at davidjeremiah.org/radio. That's davidjeremiah.org/radio. Ask for a copy of David's companion book for this series on the secrets of the prophecies of Daniel, The Handwriting on the Wall. It's yours for a gift of any amount. You can also purchase the Jeremiah Study Bible in the English Standard Version and New International Version, as well as in standard or large print in the New King James. All available in your choice of handsome cover options. Go to davidjeremiah.org/radio for all the details. Join us tomorrow as we continue the series, The Handwriting on the Wall, here on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.
Thanks for taking time to listen to this audio on demand from Vision Christian Media. To find out more about us, go to vision.org.au.